All right, let's begin in John chapter 17 this morning. You might remember that on the evening before Jesus is betrayed, before he's arrested, and then before he's taken away to be crucified, he meets with his apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem. Sometime during that night, before he leaves the upper room, or at least before he crosses over into the Garden of Gethsemane, he spends some time in prayer. Now, this was not the prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but must have taken place before then. In this prayer, which takes up most of this chapter, in this prayer, Jesus mentions specifically three people or three groups of people. For example, he begins by praying for himself, verses 1 through 5. Specifically, he says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he prays for himself and says, at least in part, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. He turns his attention to the apostles and he prays for them as well, beginning in verse 6 and going down through about verse 19. He is specifically praised for them, verse 11, that they would be guarded or that they would be kept in their work. And so in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And so keep them, guard them, protect them. They need to be one. And you can imagine as they go out to preach the gospel with all the stresses and conflicts and suffering that they're going to have to go through, well, they're going to need to be one. They're going to need that strength that they'll derive from each other. And so I want you to guard them and keep them and keep them one. Help them to maintain unity among themselves. And then he turns his attention to those who will believe on Jesus, those who will believe on him through the preaching of the apostles. And he also prays, that's beginning in verse 20 and going down through several verses, through at least verse 24, and he prays that they may be one as well. And so look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so he prays for those who will believe on him, that is, believe on Jesus through the preaching of the apostles, that they may be one, that they may be unified. And he emphasizes that. He mentions it a number of times in those few verses there. Well, we might note that the first two requests were, in fact, fulfilled. Jesus has been glorified, and now he sits at God's right hand. The Lord did keep the apostles, did protect them and guard them, and they did maintain their unity among themselves as they went out and preached the gospel. Not one of them, as far as we know, not one of them renounced their faith, even though they were persecuted and most likely killed for their faith in the gospel and their work in the gospel. Yet not one of them renounced their faith in Christ. And that's impressive, isn't it? However, the third request has proven to be rather elusive. Now remember, Jesus prays all for those who believe on him through the preaching of the apostles that they might be one. And as you know, as you look around at the world around us, the religious world around us, among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, those who have at least come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ through the preaching of the apostles, well, there's not unity among the believers, is there? We're divided up into all sorts of divisions. There are all sorts of denominations out there. People wearing this name or that name, or practicing this practice or that practice, or accepting this statement of faith or creed, and some take us accepting another statement of faith or creed. And so there's really not, on a large scale, large level, There's not division. Now, there's not unity. We are not one. Believers in Christ are not one. And unfortunately, on a local level, this has proven to be elusive at times as well. Unfortunately, Christians in local churches often cannot get along, and the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, is ruptured. Now remember what Jesus says, I'm praying for those who believe on me through their word, that they may be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Now when churches divide, when local churches divide, it has a devastating effect on the reputation of the church in the community. And we might believe that what takes place within these four walls remains in these four walls, but unfortunately that's not the case at all. So when Christians go to work and they talk with their friends at work, they're going to talk at least to some degree about their troubles at church. Or when they talk to their neighbors or talk at school, all of that's going to eventually come out at least to some degree, and that's going to have a devastating effect on the reputation of the church and what we're trying to do in our community. And so in this sermon, what I want to try to do is think about how we, when I say we, I mean each one of us individually, might contribute to the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Now Jesus prays that we might be one. And I'm thinking about a local level. I'm thinking about this congregation primarily. How might we be one? What can I do to contribute to the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer? What can I do to help promote unity in the local body? So let's think about that for the next few minutes. Consider, first of all, the challenges to unity. In the early church, there were several challenges to unity. There are certain circumstances that existed in local churches in the first century that at least had the potential for being a very explosive and divisive situation. Let's think about some of those. There was the Jew-Gentile issue. This was a strongly divisive issue in local first century churches. Long discussions in the epistles, especially those of Paul, address it. We've been studying from the book of Galatians, and we're into chapter 3, and that's about all we've talked about. Long discussions about the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Paul tries to persuade Jews that the law is no longer binding and that all people are justified by faith in Christ without works of the law. And so he's trying to persuade Jews, no, elements of the law of Moses are not binding on Gentiles. And so he's trying to address the Jew-Gentile issue. He also tries to persuade Gentiles not to act so as to cause their brethren to violate their consciences. So here's a church, a local church. And you know what Paul doesn't say? He never says, what you need to do is divide up into Jewish churches and Gentile churches. That'll solve your problem. And that's not the solution. Jews and Gentiles need to learn to work together because of their common commitment and obedience to Christ. So Jews, elements of the law are no longer binding. You're not to bind them on the Gentiles. Gentiles, if there is a Jew who is used to doing these things of the law and he wants to continue to practice them himself, okay, you let him. All right, so those things are not wrong in themselves, and so a person might be conscientious about that, and so you respect that. All right, and so they are to resolve these issues and they're to work together. There was the slave-free issue. In local congregations in the ancient world, you might have slaves and their masters or their owners worshiping together. Just think about the potential problems that might produce. Imagine a slave doing the preaching or teaching in a local church. His master comes in one day and the slave's up there preaching. Who is he to try to tell me the way I need to be living? I own him, You think that might cause some problem? Yeah, sure could. Imagine a slave being appointed an elder and his master being a member of the congregation and expected to submit to the authority of his slave as an elder. You think that might cause some problem? Might be a potential for problems there? Oh yeah, sure, there might be. On the other hand, a slave might, he might be so used and accustomed to thinking himself as an inferior. His master might have a hard time saying, look, in the church, you're equal with me. All right, so there could be all kinds of issues that might result from slave and free men worshiping together. There was the rich and poor tension as well. James addresses this at some length. Maybe it's just our human nature to sort of give deference to the rich and in some way show them some favoritism. What James says is, no, you shouldn't do that. You should not favor the rich, nor should you favor the poor, really. But we are all equals in Christ, and we are not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality of any kind. And so, yeah, that could cause some problems, couldn't it? Between the wealthy and the poor. There was the male-female situation as well. Historians tell us that in the ancient world, women were considered very often as second class at best. But in the church, men were to regard women as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Of course, they had different roles in the church, but women were to be considered equal to men in that they also are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Not as second class, not as property, nothing like that, but they were to be considered as fellow heirs. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 deals with several of these that we've mentioned. Beginning in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There were serious dangers to unity or threats to unity in local churches in the first century. We've mentioned some, and maybe there were more. And yet they were instructed to work together in spite of those differences. Now let's shift our thinking 21 centuries. And let's think about the potential for challenges to unity or threats to unity in the local church today. Well, just look around. Just look around at the room and notice our differences and think about how those differences might create a threat to unity. We have pretty wide diversity of people here. We have men and women. Can the differences between men and women create some tension and stress? What do you think? Can differences between men and women create some tension and stress? Yeah, they sure can. If you're married, you know the differences between men and women sometimes can cause some tension and stress. And that may somehow spill out or exhibit itself in the church. And so that's a potential. You know, that's a potential threat to unity. We have some economic differences as well. I don't know what everybody's income level is, but I don't know. It doesn't appear that we have anybody that's just incredibly wealthy. But we do have different levels of income represented in the group, and some clearly make more money than other people make. Can that cause some stress? Could that cause some tension? Yeah, it sure could, couldn't it? Yeah, it sure could. It did in the first century. And it can today. All right. As people that are wealthier, they might be lifted up with a little pride. People that have less income, they may be a little jealous and resentful. And so those things might exhibit themselves and manifest themselves in some tension. We have people of different races in this congregation, as it should be. As it should be. But we've had a history of racial problems in our country, especially in our section of the country. And it's possible that some of those issues might manifest themselves in the church, in the way that we treat each other. They shouldn't, but they could. And so that's a potential for problems. We have young and we have old in the congregation here. When I was growing up, back in the dark ages, in the 1960s and the 1970s, I heard people talk about a generation gap. There was a generation gap between, say, my father's generation, maybe especially my grandfather's generation, and my generation. My generation didn't think like my father's generation. My generation, we didn't act like my father's generation, and my generation didn't want to think like my father's and didn't want to act like my father's. And there was a gap between the older generation and the younger generation. And in some ways, never the twain shall meet. You know, there's just a division and they didn't understand each other, didn't communicate very well. And you think there's a generation gap today? I used to think, in my naivete, I used to think, well, surely the gap between my generation and the generation of my children, surely it won't be as large as the one between my generation and my dad's generation. Oh, me. It's at least as large, if not larger. Well, you think that could cause some stresses in a congregation and some tension and some conflict between a younger generation and an older generation? Yeah, you better believe it. Sure could. We have different levels of understanding and spiritual growth. Now, this doesn't always correspond to chronological age. So you might have a person who is an older man, but he's a new Christian. And so he hasn't developed spiritually. Maybe you might have a person who's a younger person, but they have grown spiritually, maybe at a faster rate. Maybe they've been a Christian longer. Maybe they were raised up in an environment where Christians and the gospel prevailed. And so spiritually, they're a little bit further along than the person that is older but a new Christian. And so we have different levels of understanding and spiritual growth. Neither does it always correspond to the length of time a person is a Christian. And so a person might be a Christian for 20, 25 years, but he still acts like a baby as far as spirituality is concerned. And you might have a person who's not been a Christian but a few years, and he's a lot more mature in the way he conducts himself and the way that he acts than a person who's been a Christian a long time. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to apply those specific details to anybody here. I'm just saying that we have different levels of growth, and we need to understand that. We have people here with different religious backgrounds. Many of us have become out of this denomination or that denomination, or it may be that we've come from local churches where teaching and applications of Scripture were taught differently than the one where we were. So some are from local churches of Christ, like the one I grew up in. I actually grew up in several. But it may be we have some here, they grew up in churches that were very much like the church that I grew up in. But it may be that we have some here, they grew up in churches of Christ that were different from the one that I grew up in. We have some of that. Is that a potential for some conflict and some tension? Yeah, sure could be. We have people from various places. Here are some of the states that are represented among our members. Alabama, a lot of people from Alabama. But Georgia, Tennessee, Florida, Kentucky, Texas, California, Mississippi, Louisiana, Illinois, Oklahoma. We have people from all of those places. You think people in these various places all think alike? No, probably not. But then when we bring them all together, is that a potential for some conflict and some tension? It sure could be. In fact, sometimes people from different parts of the same state think differently about things. And so a person from small town Alabama, they may think differently about some things from large city Alabama. It's just different. People think in a different way. I'm just saying that we have different backgrounds represented, and that can be a challenge to us sometimes. And then there are personality differences. I began to think about some of that in detail, but decided it's just best not to describe those in detail. We have some personality differences. Now here's the question. With all of these differences, can we hold it together? Can we hold it together? Can we work together in unity? Can we be one? Yes. I'm optimistic. Yes. If we desire unity and are willing to work for it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's a passage well known to a lot of us that addresses unity. It's just one of several in the New Testament that addresses unity, but he gives us some details here about how we might achieve it. In Ephesians chapter 1, of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to note just make some observations about this passage. The first observation is that we are commanded to be diligent in developing, pursuing unity. We are commanded to do that. Other passages teach the same thing. Look at Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now, Paul has just discussed this matter of eating meats. You remember all that in chapter 14. And in 15, he says, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." See the emphasis there? Same mind, one accord, one voice, accept one another. Now that's at the very end of a passage in which he discusses a very controversial and potentially divisive situation. Philippians chapter 1. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." I want you to remember that particular phrase. I'm going to allude to it in just a moment. "Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Well, those are two passages, and there are several others. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Galatians 5, verse 20, Colossians 3, verse 14, that we are bound together in love. Even the Old Testament encourages unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, God says, "Among the things that he hates," you remember, "haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." The last one is the one who sows discord among brethren. Well, the Lord hates that. The one who sows discord among brethren. Now, God wants his people to be unified. Now, that's not easy to do. We got a lot of differences among us. But God wants us to work to be diligent in preserving unity. He commands us to do it. That's a command. Notice that unity is linked to walking in a manner worthy of the calling. That's something that impressed me as I was preparing my sermon for today. Did you see the link between walking in a manner worthy of the call? We saw it in Philippians chapter 1. That's the phrase I said, keep that in mind. I'm going to refer to it later. Well, here it is. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The gospel call invites people of all kinds into one body. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a long discussion of that, beginning in verse 11. But speaking of Jew and Gentile, he says in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. The gospel invitation, the gospel call invites all people, Jew or Gentile, no matter what our background might be, invites them all into the one body of Christ. And so if we're not working to preserve the unity of the body, we're not walking according to the gospel. And so walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first observation I'm making is that working for unity is not optional. It's an obligation of all Christians. We're not given a choice between truth and unity. All right? We're given the charge to do both. Preach the truth. Stand for the truth. Speak the truth in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's to be our goal. Speaking the truth and maintaining unity at the same time. That is our charge. Now understand, there are times when Oh, yeah, you know, their division, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that, you know, that there are times when divisions will come, when these controversies will come. Yes, and we want to hold to the truth. We'd never want to compromise that. But let's do both. That's our charge, to do both, to speak the truth in love, and at the same time be diligent to preserve unity. Well, how might we do that? Well, uniformity and conformity might be imposed by one dominant controlling individual or a small group of individuals and all the others, with dissenters forced out. And you could have unity. And so if I said, and I'm not talking about matters of doctrine or matters of practice or matter of faith, I'm talking about matters of judgment or opinion or procedure or things like that. And if I were a dominant individual, which I don't know that I am, I would say, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way we're going to do it here. And some people have strong enough personalities where they can do that. This is the way we're going to do it here. And if you don't like it, you're welcome to leave. You know. Now, we'd have unity, wouldn't we? We'd have unity that way. Everybody left would see it my way. And we might have unity. That wouldn't be biblical unity, would it? Now, that's not what Paul says. He tells us how to maintain unity in the local church. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse 2. He gives us five words. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So we're going to talk about each of those five words. With humility. If we are interested in maintaining unity in the local church, and interested in what I can do to contribute to that, we need to be humble people. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. And look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Put on a heart of humility. Put on humility. We think a lot about what we wear. In fact, the NIV says, clothe yourself with humility. Well, we think a lot about what people wear, what they should wear, dressing modestly. We should. That's right. We should think about that. We think a good bit about what people wear to church and what they ought to wear to worship. And we need to think about that. We need to make sure we're not showing disrespect to the occasion by what we wear. We need to think about that. Clothe yourself with humility. You ever think about wearing that? Those kind of clothes? Clothe yourself with compassion. Clothe yourself with humility. Now, if we're interested in contributing to the unity of the local church, we're going to have to clothe ourselves with humility. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself, looking out for the interests of others. Consider others more important than yourself. That's difficult to do consistently, isn't it? Consistently, you're more important than I. Now, I might do it pretty well for a while. Or I might do it pretty well with some and not so well with others. But if we're going to maintain unity, we're going to need humility. And what does humility require? It requires us to think of others as more important than myself. You're more important than I am in this matter. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction. And I usually think about that on an individual basis. The fatal flaw that a man has is his pride. His pride brings him down. Wherever we find pride, we're going to pretty soon find destruction. And pride can destroy a local church just like it can destroy the life of an individual. You get two or three proud people in a local church, you got some problems on your hands, and pretty soon you got some destruction as well. If we want to fulfill the command to preserve unity, we must humble ourselves and yield to others. He also mentions gentleness or meekness. With all humility and gentleness or meekness, Somebody has observed that the high place accorded to meekness in the list of human virtues is due to the example and teaching of Christ, that ancient writers paid greater respect to the self-confident man, and I might also add that modern people give deference to or think more highly or greater respect to the self-confident man, not the meek or the gentle. It's only because Jesus has raised up that particular quality by taking it on himself, being gentle and being meek, that we give great value to it. It's been defined as patient submission, a willingness to accept God's wise and loving purpose. It is best seen in Jesus. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls if you come to me, Jesus says. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It's an attitude that expresses itself in a gentle spirit and gentle conduct. So that, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, even when we approach a man that's overtaken in a trespass, we are to correct him in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. You can see that expressed in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and 2 Timothy 2, and verse 25, where Timothy is told to correct them that oppose themselves with gentleness. And so it's an inner attitude that expresses itself in a gentle spirit and conduct. Hurt feelings result from a lack of gentleness. We know that, don't we? Hurt feelings are the result of a lack of gentleness. If unity is to be preserved, we must learn to be meek and gentle with one another. But we must also learn to react in a gentle way. Somebody comes to me and corrects me. Well, I don't need to get all mad and I'm ready to fight. No, just relax. Be meek and gentle in your reaction as well. Now, if we're going to have unity in the local church, we're going to have to learn that meekness and gentleness. Well, Paul goes on, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Well, this is a tough one for us. I told somebody the other day, we want to microwave God, you know. What I mean by that is, we don't want to wait any more than 1 minute for God to do something in our life, you know. That's what we use the microwave for a lot, you know, to warm up something. It takes only a minute. We don't want to wait any longer than a minute for much of anything. But Paul says you're going to have to be patient with each other. It's interesting to me, I suppose, in my position, that Paul tells Timothy that he is to teach with all patience, or to teach with great patience. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Well, it's verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, with all patience and instruction. I've learned that a teacher cannot teach something one time and expect everyone to change immediately. I can't expect that. Maybe I did think that at one time. You know, if I presented my material and I got it all lined up and I had the arguments and they were sound and I just thought everybody would just say, all right, you convinced me, you know. No, I learned long ago. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over time. Over a period of time. Tell you something else I've observed, that I can preach on a subject and talk about it, and then a little bit later talk about it again, a little bit later talk about it again. Here's a person over here, they really haven't responded or changed, and a meeting preacher can come in and he can mention it one time, and this guy says, man, I just love, man, that should make so much sense to me. What I would like to think is that the teaching that he's heard over a period of time has had an effect, a gradual effect, a slow effect, and then that he hears it that next time, and the way the meeting preacher says it just resonates with him, and he changes. It's not that the other teaching has not had an effect, it's just been a slow and maybe imperceptible effect. And I've learned that it's not really very effective just to hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer. That you teach on a thing and you let people learn. You let people grow. You be patient with them. You give them time to develop. And if they don't, okay, well, you address that again. And you give people time to learn and cogitate on that a little while and think about it and grow and develop. Now that's teaching with patience. Hammering a subject until people conform or leave, I don't know that that's teaching with patience. Now we must allow time for people to learn and grow spiritually. And there are a lot of factors that will affect a person's rate of growth. Everybody doesn't grow at the same rate. There are a lot of factors involved in the rate of a person's spiritual growth. And so we need to be patient with each other and teach with patience. We need to be tolerant and forbearing. Now, in our world today, tolerance is a bad word in some ways. We should not, of course, tolerate immoral behavior. But there are times when we must tolerate differences among us. That is, sometimes we just got to put up with each other. We have differences of opinion, we have personality conflicts, we have frustrations and aggravations, and it may be that we just have to forbear and just have to put up with each other. I would make this observation, though. Please try not to be the kind of person that other people have to just put up with. All right? I don't want to be that person. You know, Bob, man, he's so irritating, frustrating, aggravating, but I guess I'm going to have to tolerate and put up with it. Let's try not to be the kind of person that other people just have to put up with. If we're going to be unified, if we're going to have unity, with all the differences we have, we're going to have to show some forbearance and toleration. And then above all, we need to put on love. The toleration he mentions in verse 2, is to be extended in love. Tolerating one another in love. Of course, this is the greatest and most important quality of all. Notice Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Love never fails. We'll back up a little bit. That's what I really intended, the passage I really intended to read. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love requires us to do many things that promote unity. Consider others. Commit to others. Act in the best interest of others. Put others ahead of ourselves. Sacrifice. And above all, do no harm. Love requires us to show to others what God has shown to us. All right? Love requires me to show to others what God has shown to me. And so I need to act toward others the way God has acted toward me. Well, here are five qualities that must be found in us if we're going to do our part to fulfill the command to preserve unity. Now, it goes on to show that the basis of unity, its foundation, is located in the nature of God in the gospel. There is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one body, and one hope. Consequently, we ought to be one people. When I was growing up, it seems to me that I heard a great deal of preaching about adhering to truth, even if unity cannot be maintained. And perhaps the circumstances of the times called for that. But this is not an either-or proposition. We must strive to hold to the truth while also preserving unity. I understand that there are those times. Now, I understand this, that there are those times we cannot compromise on truth. But let's not give up on unity so quickly. Let's try to preach the truth and maintain unity among the body of Christ. But that's an important lesson. I believe it's an important lesson. One that we need to think about very seriously and give some consideration to from time to time. Else, our differences, we've mentioned some of them, our differences might cause a real problem, a real threat to us. If you're here today, not a Christian, we've gone way over, you've been very patient this morning. I got started late, though. Remember that, I got started late. But if you want to become a Christian today, certainly want to extend to you the opportunity to do it. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son and willing to repent, if you'll stand up and confess that Jesus is the Christ and be baptized, you can be a Christian today. If you're already a Christian but you're not right with God, fallen into sin in some way, we ask you to repent. God asks you to repent and turn away from it. Ask Him to forgive, and He will. And you can begin your life of faithful service again. If we can help you some way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.